As we begin, I just want to start our time with a quick plug today that Timothy Keller out of New York City, the pastor, theologian, author, seminary professor there, I think he's just a really gifted teacher. And several years ago, he wrote a book on prayer that is very cleverly titled Prayer. And it's a really good book to help instruct your life in regards to what it means to pray and how to pray. And I want to give a quick plug this morning in recognition that a lot of his thoughts inspired some of these thoughts this morning. So to give him credit for that, and then to also give you a resource that if you're looking for something to read, it's a good book in that topic. There was a period in the history of Britain and you know, what we now commonly think of as England, and it starts in sort of the beginning of the 5th century and lasted the whole way until the 11th century, where that island was sort of kind of in this state of disarray. There were lots of warring clans and families, and basically what happened was that when the Roman Empire pulled out, you know, they kind of had been in control of things, and then the people that were from there, all of these families, they started to join into larger groups of families, and they became clans, and they eventually established all of these different kingdoms throughout this island. And so these kingdoms were oftentimes at war with one another. They would go to war to expand their territory. They'd go to war to consolidate other lands. You know, they'd go to war so that they could increase their influence with one another and among one another. And one of the interesting dynamics that started to develop there was that in that 600-year period, some of the clans and families were Christian and some were pagan. And so when the Roman Empire came in, they brought the Christian faith. A few hundred years after they left, really, Augustine, he would bring, you know, he would spread the Christian faith throughout the island there. I wouldn't say throughout the country because they were different kingdoms at this time. And so what started to happen was that some of these warring groups would be Christian groups that were fighting against pagan groups. And as a result, you would often hear or see very sort of religiously motivated fighting against one another. So to be sure, a lot of the fighting was about wealth and about power and about survival and things like that. But there would be these times where you would see a pagan group that was fighting against these Christians that were trying to convert them or something like that. And you would also see Christian groups that were fighting against sort of these backwards, reprobate, pagan groups, you know, that couldn't get with the times and understand the truth. So you'd see a lot of that kind of playing back and forth as these different kingdoms were fighting each other. And in one of these stories from this time, and a story that might even be true, there was a pagan king from Northumbria whose name was Aethelfrith. And he was going to war against the Christian kingdom of Wales. And so they, you know, there were two of the, at this point, two of the larger kingdoms. A lot of the consolidation had taken place. And this pagan kingdom and Christian kingdom, they were going to fight against each other. And as they were getting ready for the battle, it says that this pagan king, he kind of looked over and he was sort of surveying what was taking place with the Welsh soldiers that were getting ready to fight against them. And he noticed that there was this group that was dressed like the Welsh people, but they didn't have any weapons, and they didn't seem to be like readying themselves for battle like the rest of the army. And so he kind of looks into it, and he questions with some of his people, like, who is that group that's off to the side? And he's kind of thinking, is this some sort of like subversive plot? Is this some kind of scheme? Is this like, are they trying to trick us in some kind of way? And the group there says that is the Christian monks of Bangor, and that they were praying for the success of the Welsh army over your army. And it says that when the pagan king hears this, you know, I think for lots of people, their instinct might have been to be sort of relieved. Like, okay, these aren't more guys that I have to worry about fighting or conquering. These aren't guys that have weapons. This isn't some kind of like scheme or trick that the Kingdom of Wales is trying to pull on us right now. He was afraid. He didn't respond like that. The pagan king was afraid that there were these group of monks that were praying for them to be defeated in battle. And so it says, as the story goes, that he directed his warriors to attack the monks first. And I think that that says something about really the faith of this pagan king. That he had an army of people there with weapons ready to fight his men, and he said, attack the guys who are praying first, because I don't want their prayers to be successful. Even among this pagan king, there was this conviction that God listened to prayer and responded. And this morning, as we think about prayer, and as we continue to look at prayer, we're going to dig into this idea that a big part of prayer for us is asking for God to do something, and believing not just that he's capable to do it, but that he will do it, that he does respond, that he is faithful in that kind of regard to us. And so as we think about this, I want us to begin our time by reading through the Lord's Prayer again in Matthew 6. It says this: This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. We spent time talking about different elements of this prayer, and we're not going to rehash all of those elements right now, but the prayer begins and it opens with ascribing worship to God, with recognizing that God is worthy of our worship, with recognizing that we are people that need to honor him and bring honor to him. Last week we talked about how in verse 12, and you can see it there, there's this idea of seeking confession and forgiveness of our sins that's in the Lord's Prayer, this recognition that we all need to be forgiven for the things that we've done that are wrong in this life. And really, even though we don't see question marks in the Lord's Prayer throughout this, all throughout the Lord's Prayer, there are requests that are being made. There are things that are being asked of God. And part of prayer, what we learn here, is making requests to God. Verse 11, you see there, give us today our daily bread, is a request for provision from God. Verse 12 is really a request for forgiveness from God. Verse 13, when it says, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one, is really a request for protection and deliverance from temptation and from Satan himself. It's these questions that we are asking of God in hopes that he will answer for us. Jesus teaches us that this is the way that we pray. And James also teaches us that in James chapter 4. And if you turn to James 4, in the second half of verse 2 and in verse 3, there's this scenario where in this section, the context is that James is writing and he's talking about how all of us have this propensity to be motivated by self-centered goals. All of us have this propensity to be selfish. All of us want things for ourselves. And so James is talking to these people about prayer, and he says this: You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. James teaches two truths here. The first is that God answers prayers, and that it's right for us to make requests to him. You know, he starts off by saying, you don't have things because you don't ask for them from God. You don't have things because you're not praying about it. You don't have things because you're not seeking out that supplication from him. You're not seeking out that provision from him. And then the second thing is that element of the Lord's Prayer that we talked about a few weeks ago that talks about us offering up our will to God, where we say, not my will, but yours be done. We need to acknowledge when we go in prayer that we don't go there, we don't ask for something demanding that God would change to our will, but we go asking for things and asking that God would change us so that we would align with his will. This passage in James kind of, as a result, it sort of reflects this paradox of our faith. To boil it down a little bit, on one hand, it teaches us very simply that our prayers matter. that prayer does something, that our prayers change things. Later on in James chapter 5, in the second half of verse 16, he declares, "The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective." So there's clearly something to prayer. It has the ability to change things in our world. In this James 5 section, the context is speaking specifically about people being healed by God. And it says not just that they're healed by God, but that when someone comes to him and there's a prayer of faith that is offered by one person for another person, that a sick person can be made well. It's kind of this strange paradox that God chooses to operate through prayer. The second thing we see in that is that God is sovereign. The James 4 passage made it clear that we can't just pray for anything and expect God to do it on our behalf. We can't expect him to bend his will so that we can get everything we want in life. God doesn't operate like a genie in a lamp where you can just ask the question in the right word and know the right way to phrase something, and it means that he has to comply and give us what we want. Even in the James 5 passage, it doesn't say that any prayer will heal a sick person. It says that when a prayer of faith is offered, that God can bring healing to a sick person. It doesn't say that every prayer in James is powerful and effective. It says that the prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. So we live sort of with this paradox of our faith, where on one hand we believe and we hold that prayer is a way that God works and a way that our world changes. And on the other hand, we hold this truth that God is sovereign and that he is in control, and that just because we ask for something doesn't mean it's going to happen or that it will look in the way we want it to look, in the time frame that we want it to look. There are things that can be difficult to reconcile. We see some of that strangeness, some of this paradox in places like Isaiah chapter 38. And in Isaiah chapter 38, it talks about sort of, I was going to say the end of the life of King Hezekiah, but it kind of talks about the beginning of the end of the life of King Hezekiah. Because there's this kind of strange scenario that plays out there where it says that King Hezekiah is coming at, you know, he's lived a full life, he's coming up towards the end of his life, and he's very sick, and he's on his deathbed. So he's kind of just laying around waiting to die. And Isaiah receives this word from the Lord, and Isaiah comes to him and says, "You are going to die." You know, he says, basically, the word of the Lord revealed to me that you're never going to recover from this sickness. So take this opportunity that you have now to get your house in order. You know, to kind of, you know, these were, there was ascension plans to work out with the kingdom. There were plans to make sure that God's people were protected in the city. So Isaiah comes to him and says, "Hey, get everything lined up, be prepared, because this sickness is going to take your life." And then in the story, it says that Hezekiah turns and faces the wall. And so the way I kind of imagine that, you know, I don't know what the room was like or where it was like where he was laying, but you get this distinct impression. Hezekiah sort of turns away from Isaiah and is staring at a wall. You know, he's just received news that he's going to die from the sickness he has. And he offers this prayer to God, where he asked God to heal him and to extend his life. This was the same God that just delivered a message saying that he was going to die, and then he asks him, "Will you save my life?" And then Isaiah receives a word from the Lord that says, "God has heard your prayers, and he has decided to have you recover. He says that you'll live another 15 years and that he's going to protect God's people from the armies, from the Assyrian armies that are sort of threatening them." And then he also, and this is strange, he gives Isaiah instructions on how King Hezekiah is supposed to dress and treat the boil that was sort of the cause of the sickness that he was afflicted with. So God delivered a message to Isaiah, for Hezekiah, that he was going to die. Hezekiah prays and asks God to change his mind, to heal him, to let him live longer. God does that and delivers another message to say, you'll live for another 15 years and I'm going to deliver or take care of your people in this situation. And then also gives the instructions for how he's supposed to treat the problem he has so that he will become well. There's a lot that goes on in that kind of brief passage in regards to prayer. Because on one hand, you can ask the question, well, why did God ever deliver the first message that he was going to die if he wanted him to live for another 15 years? And then you can ask the question, well, why did God let him live for another 15 years if it was his time to die? And then you can ask the question, if God can do that and answer that prayer and give that message, why does he care that he treats the boil? Why doesn't he just make the boil disappear and heal him immediately and instantly? You know, there's this kind of strange, reality in prayer that we have our prayers being meaningful, then God's chosen to operate in this way, and at the same time, he is the sovereign God who is in control of everything. And there's a level of this that can be really frustrating to us, especially when we're in a season of praying for something, but this is really something that when we step back outside of our individual circumstances should give us hope. Because if we only believed that God was sovereign and in control of everything, it would mean that our actions mean nothing. And if our actions mean nothing, we wouldn't really have a motivation to do much of anything. If our prayers didn't matter at all, we wouldn't offer them. You know, there wouldn't be motivation to attempt to follow God in faithfulness. There wouldn't be motivation if what we did was meaningless. There wouldn't be motivation for us to get out of bed and to do things. There wouldn't be motivation for us to gather in a room like this to join in worship. There wouldn't be motivation for prayer. There wouldn't be motivation to share God's love with people. If our actions were meaningless, we would kind of lose any sense of that motivation. And at the same time, if we believed or if we operated in a world where our prayers had ultimate power to change the will of God, it would very quickly change from sort of a utopian dream to a dystopian nightmare. You know, if we got everything that we asked for in the way that we wanted, in the timing we wanted, how we wanted it, if that was the way it worked, was that we just prayed and God gave us every single thing, then we would be people that operated like James talked about in chapter 4, that prayed with selfish motivations to get what we wanted when we wanted it. However, because prayer matters and because God is sovereign, we have both this great incentive to be diligent in prayer and to have great comfort in knowing that when we are offering up our will to him and seeking for his intervention, that there is nothing that we can do to frustrate the sovereign will of God in the world that we live in. Timothy Keller says that this understanding of prayer, sort of these ideas, it isn't just something that should give us comfort, but it's also something that instructs us then on how we pray and ask God for things, on how we offer prayers of supplication, or really petitionary prayers where we're asking him to work on our behalf. And to break this down into two extremely basic categories, he says this, that basically there are, on one hand, there are external prayers. These are prayers that reflect that section of the Lord's Prayer where we pray for God's kingdom to come. They are prayers where we're asking God to correct something that is wrong in the world, where we're asking him to do something for someone else, asking him to maybe to heal someone else, asking him to intervene in a situation where someone needs assistance that we can't provide for them. This kind of goes back a bit. A couple weeks ago, we talked about the parable of the persistent widow in Luke 17. And the way that parable ends is by God saying, look, if an unjust judge will eventually, you know, perform an act of justice when someone asks persistently enough, how much greater do I, as a just and sovereign God, desire to enact justice in the world around? You know, we have these external prayers where we ask God to do his work in the world. In Luke 11, and we're going to read a section in Luke 11, it's right after Jesus' teaching on prayer that's very similar to Matthew 6. It says this, beginning in verse 5. It says, "Then Jesus said to them, 'Suppose you have a friend, and you go to him at midnight and say, "Friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread. A friend of mine on a journey has come to me, and I have no food for him." And suppose the one inside answers, "Don't bother me. The door is already locked, and my children and I are in bed. I can't get up and give you anything." I tell you, even though he will not get up and give you the bread because of friendship, yet because of your shameless audacity, he will surely get up and give you as much as you need. So this is Jesus teaching his followers how to pray, and he instructs them to pray with shameless audacity. And there are lots of other places where that term translated here from the Greek to the English as shameless audacity, lots of places where that can be translated as rudeness. So Jesus teaches us to pray that the world around us might look differently, that it might align more with the kingdom of God, that it might be a place that is more just. There's this element of prayer that's external, where we're praying for God to do things outside of us. And then, naturally, there's this other element of petitionary prayer that is internal. This is the section of the Lord's Prayer that says, "Thy will be done." So on one hand, we're seeking for his kingdom to come, and on the other hand, we're asking for his will to be done. This is the place where we offer up and make requests to God so that we want our hearts to align with his desires. And really, when we're looking at this, Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane is maybe one of the most kind of poignant and short places where we see both of those things happen at one point, where Jesus, on one hand, with sort of a shameless audacity, says, "God, I don't want to do it this way," and then follows that up immediately by saying, "But it isn't really about the way that I want to do it, it's about your will being done, and so I submit to that." You see this sense, where on one hand, prayer is external, asking God to change things, and on the other hand, it's internal, asking God to change us. One of the places in Scripture where David wrote about this, and we see this clearly, is in Psalm 4 and Psalm 5. And in these Psalms, you kind of see both of these things reflected in just a few short verses. And in one of the Psalms, Psalm 4, is sort of this prayer that David is apparently praying before he goes to bed at night. And he says this, in Psalm 4, verse 4, "Tremble and do not sin when you are on your beds. Search your hearts and be silent. Offer the sacrifices of the righteous and trust in the Lord. Many, Lord, are asking, 'Who will bring us prosperity? Let the light of your face shine on us. Fill my heart with joy when their grain and new wine abound. In peace, I will lie down and sleep. For you alone, Lord, make me dwell in safety.'" This is, you know, certainly much more poetic than many of our prayers, but it's kind of this poetic recognition that God is the one who is in control, and that instead of fretting in anxiety and trying to control every outcome of every situation, we need to be people that offer up the things that frustrate us and that ask him to be our peace and our protection, that recognize that we receive that from him, that verse 8 passage, "In peace I will lie down and sleep, for you alone, Lord, make me dwell in safety." And then Psalm 5 opens with a morning psalm. And in verse 3 it says this, "In the morning, Lord, you hear my voice. In the morning I lay my request before you and wait expectantly." And in the rest of that psalm, David goes on to pray for God to change his situation and to bring justice to the world and to bring justice particularly to some people that are evil and are opposing him and opposing God's people. But it's this prayer that he says, you know, in the evening, he's laying down and asking God to transform him and his mindset. He's asking for peace of mind. He's kind of asking, you know, we've all had those moments where it's hard to sleep because of things that are going on, because we don't feel a sense of security, because we feel anxiety for any number of reasons. And Psalm 4 is this kind of request for God to change him internally. And then Psalm 5 is this request for God to change his situation externally. This is how we need to pray to God. We need to be people that embrace the paradoxical realities that our prayers are powerful and have the ability to change things, and that the only reason for that is the sovereignty and the power of God. We need to be people that are willing to go before God in sort of a shameless audacity to ask him to work in our world and in our situations, and we need to recognize that the only reason why any of that is possible is because of what Jesus has done on our behalf. As Paul was writing to Timothy, this, you know, younger man that he's mentoring and training in the faith, at one point, he gives him instructions on how to lead God's people in worship. And as he's giving these instructions, it's really heavily emphasized that the beginning of that leading in worship is to lead them in prayer. And then in verse 5, it says this: "For there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all people." In that passage, we see that Jesus has given us an opportunity to be made right with God. And it's important that Paul writes and says that Jesus is the one mediator between us, between people and God. Because it's only through Jesus then that we're able to be the kind of people that James wrote about. You know, there's nothing about us that makes us people that are righteous enough to offer powerful prayers that are effective. It only comes through Jesus as the mediator between God and man. It's only through the reconciliation that he's provided for us that we are able to be the kind of people that pray with shameless audacity and that see him change our situations. I want to invite you and encourage you this week to be people that are making those internal and external prayers, that are praying that God would change your mindset and that you are praying that God would change the world around you. To pray for the brokenness we see and encounter in other people, to pray for God to change the brokenness we see and encounter in our lives as well.